Bob, would you open up some prayer, please?
Thank you.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you that you've gathered us here this morning to receive from your word truth. And we pray that your Spirit would guide us, lead us, and form and fashion us in our thinking, that we would reflect you. We thank you for your word and for the life that it gives us. We pray that you would be with James and bless his words.
Amen. All right, so if you've been following the outline, I'm making a change. Last week, obviously, I wasn't here. And I think if the outline is the way I remember it, last weekend today, I guess we were going to do. Long story short, we're going to be dealing just with elders this morning, and then I'll wrap up this epistle by God's grace next Saturday. So that's basically today, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, but I'm going to go ahead and read the first 11 verses so that we have the context straight before us. I'm so glad this isn't an altar. I would feel bad about leaving my coffee cup there. Well, since we're Presbyterians, I needn't worry. All right, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, there's a curious thing about this passage, and that is the first word is not therefore. Now, I didn't bring my Greek New Testament. Well, I have it on my phone, but in the Greek word for elder is followed by the Greek word for therefore, which is oun. And the reason therefore is followed the reason therefore in the Greek follows the Greek word for elders is because in Greek, generally the most important word in the sentence goes first. So it's rather odd. It's not the way we would speak English, right? Elders therefore. Well, in that context, that might work, elders therefore. But in the Greek, it's therefore. And it goes on, therefore the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Now, it might look like Peter is kind of wrapping up, no longer really concerned with suffering. We're moving on. We're going to have a brief mention of the elders, what they need to do, and then further wrapping up by addressing just briefly some other issues. but in fact, this whole epistle has really been about suffering, trials, tribulations, persecutions. And so that is why it's not a surprise to see Peter begin this next section with therefore, because we're really still talking about the subject of trials and tribulations. And because he's talking about elders, we should get the idea that something about the organization and government of the church is something that needs to be addressed, even ever so briefly in a short epistle like this, because it's not irrelevant to the persecution of the church, what it is that church leadership do and how they do it. So he comes to this brief mention of church government in relation to times of trial. He's been talking about suffering and trials, tribulations from the very beginning. And this is connected with it. Chapter 1, verse 6. You greatly rejoice now for a little while, though you have been grieved by various trials. Chapter 3, verse 14. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, do not be afraid nor troubled. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fire of trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. And then verse 5, chapter 19, down the way, let those who... Actually, I think that's still chapter 4. Let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. No, that's verse 19 of chapter 5. Chapter 4. Thank you. And then, after that, therefore, the elders who are among you, I exhort. So the idea should be fairly clearly that if God's people are to survive a time of trial, they have to be well organized and well led, well served. And so, I have no idea how this happens, but it does every time. There are three things we should be able to gather from this passage. Number one, the church is led by elders. We would say not bishops, as Episcopal forms of churches have it, and not by some form of congregationalism. I think those of us who, well, some of us have had both experiences, the Episcopal form and the congregational form, are probably familiar with the weaknesses of each. Primarily in the Episcopal form, it's really the bishop who's the shepherd. The priest, he has a role in that, but in the Roman Catholic Church, his primary job, as far as I'm concerned, some Catholics will disagree, that's fine. His primary job is to turn bread and wine into living flesh and blood by the performing of the miracle, which happens when he says, and it's supposed to be in Latin, this is my body, and this is my blood. That's his main job. Now, he does have a shepherding role, but he has other things he needs to do, oversee the sacraments of penance, marriage, and so on. And then I think a congregational church is especially, there's sort of a, in my experience, and my experience doesn't deal with just one church, it's sort of an anarchic spirit. You know, I almost have the same attitude as those who came to Moses and said, hey, all the people are holy. You're taking too much upon yourself. You're lording it over us, right? So they kind of have that spirit. I mean, we were looking for a new pastor, and one of the ladies in the congregation, and I don't even know how you're not embarrassed to say this, whispering, but to say it out loud in the congregational meeting, just make sure we don't get a guy who's smarter than me this time. Just make sure we don't get a guy who's smarter than me this time. Now, I was not the kind, gentle soul that you see before you today. I wanted to say, that's not going to be too difficult. But that's sort of what you get. And the reason we were looking for a new pastor is some of the movers and shakers in the church basically ran off his predecessor for various reasons. And then since I was tight with him, it wasn't too much longer before it was clear to me that Michelle and I were no longer welcome there either. Well, Michelle probably was. But I was definitely in this pastor's corner. That was very, very clear. And I suddenly found myself stripped of all teaching roles and stuff like that. And it wasn't too difficult to figure out why. The reason I'm telling you that is because that, provided the leadership in this church remains as committed to it as to our distinctives, would never happen here. None of you people are going to run off Matt. You'll have to go through us first. No. If it comes to it, we'll show you the door. And we'll just tell you, as we've told some people before, you'll probably be happier somewhere else. because it's not changing here. And really, in that sort of friendly voice, which is probably because I was not the one delivering that message. I won't tell you who it was, but someone else delivered that message in person, and that was the message. It's not changing, and you will probably be happier somewhere else. We will genuinely miss you, but if you're not going to change your mind, we're not going to change our minds, and this probably isn't the place for you. So we're not running off any pastors around here, and no one in his corner is going to be stripped of teaching roles because some movers and shakers don't like it. We started out in a school, and then we were other places, so movers and shakers are going to take money away from us. Goodbye, you and your money, have fun. That's a weakness I saw with the congregational form of worship, that if you could move a congregation against a pastor, and this was for the flimsiest reasons, and it's not like he had a presbytery that he could appeal to. The presbytery will send somebody down here to investigate. And if you guys are wrong, the presbytery is going to tell you, probably as kindly and gently as this other person was informed, this may not be the place for you. Because as far as the presbytery is concerned, you guys are out of line, and the pastor is doing his job, and it's not going anywhere. That's what I see as a superiority of the Presbyterian form of government, and not necessarily as a form of government, but actually as doing the spiritual work that leadership in a church needs to do. And then the Episcopal form, it has several weaknesses, and that is a bishop, can move priests around at will. So you might have a good priest, understanding what the word means, doing his job as he should be, leaving the children alone as the priests in my Roman Catholic Church were doing. I had good priests. That's why it took me so long to become Protestant, because I just everything in my church was. Was really good. But his bishop could move him about at will. And one of the things that's going on right now is the more traditional priests, these are in Roman Catholicism the sort of pastors we would want, is what I'm saying. When I talk about traditional priests, this is what I'm talking about. Okay, these are the guys that, if we were Roman Catholics, we would want them for our priests. You don't necessarily have bishops like that, though. And there's not really much in the way of a process for calling out a bishop. It's amusing for me as a Roman Catholic to watch them try to contrive ways. There's actually talk about deposing the Pope. Sorry. Because he's apostate. Difficult to deal with. If you know your catechism like I know mine, he's apostate. I think he should get the Arian treatment. Just so that's not lost on you, you probably heard me tell you this before, St. Nicholas, the guy, Santa Claus's namesake, when Arius was being deposed, I've told you several times he got it from me. He was so incensed by Arius, he got it, walked across the room and slapped Arius upside the head. So when I said the Pope should get the Arian treatment, well, number one, I sinned. I shouldn't have said that. Number two, that's what I was getting at. He's a bad Pope and he deserves to go. But there's not really much in the way of a process for dealing with that. We have a process. Should it become necessary, God forbid, to defrock our pastor, there is a process that protects us. It also protects him and his family, who will be losing income should the husband and father be defrocked, right? So the process is also not just to protect us, not just to protect the man who is in the office, but that man has a family, and the process is there to protect his family. In this congregational church, the family was... They ended up moving to Idaho. They didn't want to move to Idaho. but that's what happened. And so the process, we have a process for defrocking. Roman Catholicism doesn't. The congregational form is way too easy. You tick off someone who has some money and suddenly you're looking for work. And you're pulling up your family by the roots and moving them on. So churches, we think this may not be the exact model that we might find were we to go back in time, but we think our former government does a faithful job of trying to approximate that process. And that is to do the things that elders are called to do, shepherding the flock of God among them, protecting the flock, also protecting the shepherds from unruly sheep. And then secondly, elders are to lead the flock, and they're to do so in a particular way. We don't just, You know, we're not bishops. You know, we don't arbitrarily, and we couldn't arbitrarily excommunicate someone from the table for supporting abortion. That would be an act of the session. Somebody might object to it that we even think we could do that. Fortunately, it's not been an issue in this church. I hope it never has. I think people kind of get the idea, but I think it's clear what we would say on that issue, right? And if you have a different view, it might be best that you not broadcast that too much, because while we haven't had to do it yet, I don't know that we have an idea of what we would do. But in the Roman Catholic Church, you could be just summarily excommunicated, barred from what we would call the table for that. And I think that has made the news. A recent bishop did that to a congresswoman, well within his purview to do so. And I think we're getting some sense of how Christians are going to be marginalized or perhaps even persecuted, because there are people who are up in arms because that interferes with the government.
She's made public statements and or endorsed public policy in that regard, and so it kind of ties the priest's hands or bishop's hands up in some ways versus a privately held belief that might or might not skirt the balance of adiaphora,
Lack
of a better term.
And if you were going to discuss it, if you were going to have a different view, it'd be the sort of thing you'd want to discuss in hushed tones.
Right.
Because here's the thing. A bishop can't not. They often do. I was just talking about the Pope. He often does. But a bishop can't not insist on congregants following along with the church's teaching. Now, there are a lot of people who don't. A lot of people who practice, you know, what Rome, the sorts of contraceptive measures that Rome prohibits, and oddly enough, so did Presbyterians until about the 1960s. I'm not too sure exactly what happened in the 1960s, some sort of revolution. But until about the 1960s, most Presbyterians and Catholics had the same views as what sorts of measures. Basically, no abortifacients. Okay? Nothing that kills... not that you actually know when it happens, but nothing that would kill or conceivably kill a zygote, a fertilized egg. So just no abortifacients. There are other measures that don't involve abortifacients that Catholics also prohibit, mainly because what they think is that couples, especially the men, should exercise a great deal of self-control. And they regard that as sort of subverting the need for self-control. Whether they're right or whether they're wrong wouldn't be for me to say, but if you make public statements against those teachings, you have to be dealt with. It's, you know, when you are confirmed, when you're catechized, the idea is that, unlike Presbyterians, you don't get exceptions. You know, you all, lay people, don't have to affirm the Westminster standards. We do. Which still comes as a shock to many ruling and teaching elders who will be meeting this way, God help us, this week, rather. Now, in the congregational form of government, try to keep people from getting to the table. We had two adulteresses in our congregation, flagrantly adulterating, and no one would bar them from the table. Oh, that's one of the things that got that pastor friend of mine in trouble, because that's what he wanted to do. No, we just got to love these people. That's not very loving. Well, I guess you got a problem with Paul then. That did it. And then the elders, as shepherds, are to be followed by the flock. And hopefully that's not a painful thing if we're executing our office as we should be. Hopefully it's nothing to which you would object, presumably, that we're doing things right, doing things in proper order. Just an example of a way that not doing things in proper order came back to to bite us some years ago. The clerk of session, I don't remember who that guy was, wasn't on the ball and missed the fact that, see, one of the jobs of the clerk of session is to maintain the membership roll. And by maintain the membership roll is be in it frequently enough to know when someone hasn't been present for worship for a certain amount of time. Well, I got busy and missed a few things. And by the time I got caught up, there were several people, but there were gaps, right? So there's this certain amount of, there's this window within which, if people aren't there, you address the issue. So there are two couples. One was further along, and one was not. But what do? Right? So we decided what we really needed to do is just address both of them the way they needed to be addressed. Well, the couples talked to each other, and the couple that, you know, the timeline was much shorter, had a big problem. And we had to explain to them that, you know, the issue isn't that we let this go and we're picking on you. The issue is we let this go. You see? In other words, we're kind of sorry, but with you, we're doing it right. This is the time frame within which we needed to do it. This other couple, we just lost sight of. Now, that's bad because what did I just say? We lost sight of this couple. I lost sight of this couple. And as an elder, you're not supposed to do that. I mean, I know you're thinking about what about the other guys? They're all in the session. Well, one of the reasons we have a clerk is that way it's one guy's job, right? You have one job. this clerk got busy. There might be an excuse, but anyway, this clerk, the one standing up here, got busy and missed the fact that this one couple just was not keeping their membership vows, and so it was a tense situation. But that's kind of the idea I have in mind when I say all of the things being equal, for doing our jobs the way we should be doing them, then, you know, there wouldn't be that sort of objection, right? You wouldn't feel like you're being picked on. And it looked especially bad because the couple that I let go the longest, or was unaware of the longest, had been members of the church for a long time, and so it looked like they'd been privileged with a longer grace period. Not good. And so one of the things we need to do as elders is be mindful, so that we can address issues as they arise, especially on those rare occasions when we have disciplinary issues. And people, when they join the church, they do make vows or affirmations, if you will, regarding their relationship with the church. And when we're on about our tasks, then we notice absences and so on. And if we address them as soon as they arise, then hopefully any disciplinary measures are well received. And it's been a long time since we've had to deal with egregious sins like adultery. I think we've had one case where we had to deal with it. That was easy because the offender confessed his sin. We didn't even need a trial or anything. He confessed, "I've committed adultery." So he was disciplined and then restored eventually down the road. I mean, we've been in a church where I think the time we were there, I think there were three cases of adultery. Now that church has over 1,000 members. And I'm not saying it makes it okay. I just think in that sort of a mix, right, likelihood that you're going to, you know, find out something like that is fairly high. But that was dealt with right away. And to the best of that session's knowledge, you know, the only people who got away with it were the people who were really, really, really good at getting away with it. I don't know who they are. If there are any, I'm sure God will deal with them. So, number one, church is led by elders. If you go back at least to the Exodus, God's people have always had elders. There's always been a body of men who are responsible for shepherding the flock of God. And the idea isn't, despite the fact that the words both in Hebrew and in Greek generally are used for older men, the idea that's really connoted is not necessarily physical age, but maturity in the faith. Right? We wouldn't want just some guy being an elder because he's got gray hair. I got my first gray hair at 23. That did not begin my elder training. Far be it. But they are, if you will, old in the faith. Not necessarily that they've been Christians since as long as they can remember. I converted at 23. Certainly not true in my case. Older, mature in the faith, mature enough to be knowledgeable, mature enough to have a good reputation. If you think of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, what Paul describes is the sort of man that we're looking for, and if he exhibits these qualities early enough in life, then he's qualified. So picking up with verse 1 of chapter 3, this is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop or overseer, he desires a good work. It's okay to want to be an elder. It may not be okay that you're an elder. A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a novice, not a new convert, someone who's been down the road, remember, mature in the faith. Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So those are, when we talk about someone who's mature in the faith, those are the qualities that someone who's mature in the faith exhibits. More or less, not a single one of us are perfect with respect to those qualities, but in general, that should describe the character of a man who could possibly be an elder. But if you think about it, those qualities should characterize any man. And that's the idea, that a church is that the shepherds are doing their job so well, and the sheep, especially the male sheep, are doing their job so well, that virtually, all things being equal, optimally, almost any man could be an elder. Right? That's the idea that I think we get from 1 Peter chapter 3. Not that these are necessarily special men, but they've been men long enough to fit those qualities, and what you want is a church full of men like that, right? I mean, is there anybody in this body who does not want a church full of men like this? I don't see any hands going up. Okay. So that out of that, you could virtually pick men at random, all the things being, you pick men at random and make elders out of them, because they have been well trained. Their elders have done their jobs, but also as sheep, they have done their jobs and taken in the meal, if you will. And note that elders are styled the same way that Jesus is. Elders are to shepherd by overseeing. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, Christ is referred to as the chief shepherd and overseer of our souls. And so it is under the ministry of Christ as chief shepherd that elders perform their tasks. So may not always do it right, but shepherding the flock of God in the same sort of spirit you see Christ exhibit in the Gospels is quite the calling, and an elder should shepherd the flock of God, exercising that oversight, trying to do so the way we see Jesus concerned for his sheep in the Gospels, right? You go to John chapter 10, read up, what does the good shepherd look like? Right, he lays down his life for his sheep. One of the reasons, getting back to the Roman Catholic Church, one of the reasons that bishops acquired their authority when they did so legitimately is because to become a bishop 2,000 years ago is to put a target on your back. When the authorities came for Christians, they were coming for you first, because they get you out of the way. You know, those poor little sheep and be led around like, yes.
So if all the men in the church were becoming like their elders, when the authorities would come to persecute the church, they could wipe out the elders and the rest of them could elect or whatever a new slave.
You're seeing the genius of Christ's foul little plan. Yeah. Yeah, and that would be why, that we would immediately want one to spring up in another's place, where immediately someone could be, if you will, drafted into the role, and so the church would never be without good leadership. So there that's the idea, right? We're led by elders. There's not a single guy who is the elder. Certainly not a single guy who's the only guy who could be the elder. But a college of elders, that way if one or more are tracked down and dealt with by the authorities, there are still others, and those others are trying to train and raise up men who could replace them should the need be. There's a story, I wasn't planning to say this, but I'll squeeze it in anyway. Back during the 70s, when Idi Amin was running Uganda and Christians were being persecuted, and I mean persecuted, wiped out some cases. You know what, let me not describe some of those cases, but the persecution was bad. And the Episcopal Church of the United States, because American, we want to help the world. The Episcopal Church of the United States was part of that revolution. It was becoming liberal. I don't even know if any of the leaders knew Christ from a can of cranberry sauce. But they had the gall to write a letter to the bishops in Uganda asking, you know, what can we give you? Can we do anything to help you? You know, if we were to send you something, what would you want us to send? And the bishops of Uganda wrote back and said, you could send us some collars. Collars. Right. When our people are being persecuted, it'd be great if they could look around and see their priests. So you think of the Episcopal Church, should we send you money? Should we send you clothing? No, collars will do. Because we're dying and we want people to see that their leaders are dying with them. Now, the elders are to lead in a particular way. We're not drafted into the office. Sometimes that does happen. Or manipulated, cajoled, or guys, I know my dad saw this during the brief time that he was a Presbyterian in the PCUSA. He was sort of, his pastor came to him and said, man, I think it'd be a good idea if you were an elder. My dad's qualification was the fact that he was in finance, right? My dad didn't know too much about Presbyterianism, so he did that, and that's one of the reasons why he became a theological conservative not too long after that. So there's no constraint to it. There's no being talked into it, cajoled. You shouldn't let yourself be puffed up by a number of people telling you you should be an elder. And certainly, if you didn't have the idea beforehand, never occurred to you, take some time to think it over. If somebody comes up to you and says, I think you should be an elder. Maybe you should. But if you you should be self-aware enough to know when your ego is being stroked. If you're not, you should become an elder. You should make sure there are things in your life that will keep you humble. And then not for the pursuit of dishonest gain. Now, we think, dishonest gain, we pay our pastors. And there's nothing that says, be a pastor, make lots of money. However, during some periods of church history, being an elder meant controlling the purse strings. Now, Judas controlled the purse strings, right? So that wouldn't be something that should motivate you to be an elder, because there is some power associated with being an elder. And if that interests you, then the task is not for you. And then certainly humbly remember that we serve Christ and we'll answer to him. If we do not shepherd the flock of God the way we should know, he would want to do it, and he washed his disciples' feet, right? So if a man would want to be an elder, and if he's the kind of guy who'd prefer to have his feet washed, then that, again, is not the job for you. We serve, we're not served, and we're not lords. We're examples, by God's grace, for the sheep and elders. Lead when you get down to the role of a shepherd. Elders lead in two ways. One is to call out to the sheep so that the sheep are hearing the elder's voice, exhortation. You know, be mindful of this. Be warned of this. You know, if you're, if you're reading sorts of books or sorts of movies, be mindful of the way that they could soil you, and don't just put it down or walk away. You know, take some time and understand the people who make those things don't care about your spiritual life. They make soft porn because it's a gateway drug to harder stuff. So that sort of exhortation, not necessarily the presentation of a list, don't go see that movie, but just be mindful. And I think Schaefer was asked about reading some books, and Schaefer, you know, they were pornographic, basically. And Schaefer said, well, I would tell you not to read those books, and I would tell you that if you do so, you're going to get dirty. And if you read those books, you should make sure you've got some process for cleaning yourself back up, because if you just keep reading filth over and over again, then you're going to become filthy. I thought that was good advice. So that's one way, to call out to the sheep, to warn the sheep, to exhort the sheep to do or not do certain things. Not necessarily, it's wrong, it's just not a good diet, right? You know, there's some things, I wouldn't tell you that it's wrong to do that, but I would tell you it's just not good food for your soul. And then the other way is, shepherds have those staffs, right? I'm just kidding. And a classical shepherd's staff has that crook, right? And the idea is you put that crook around the sheep's neck and gently pull that sheep away from the danger he's probably heading into and back towards the safety of the flock. The flock is safer when it's sort of close together. They're easy targets when they're spread apart. But in the military, infantry, armor, Air Force, you know that you don't want to be too far apart from your fellow soldiers or airmen or whatever, but obviously being too close is also dangerous. But the reason that staff is so long isn't just because it gives the shepherd a greater reach, it's also because he might have to turn that puppy around and ward off predators. So those are two ways that elders lead, by exhortation, by calling out to the sheep, and also by using, if you will, a staff to hook the sheep, bring them back into closer contact with the flock, and then also to ward off predators. And then the role of the sheep is to follow the shepherds, right? You know, we try not to tell you things, but I think every now and then if we tell you things, it'd be a really good idea if you would listen. And Peter says, obey. And if you want to be obeyed, I think it's a good idea. If there aren't a whole lot of things to obey, right? So try to, you know, if you're an elder, a session, try to keep your cool about the things you want people to obey. But the duty to obey by sheep who are being shepherded, summed up in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, obey those who rule over you. Listen, people, obey. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. As those who must give account, let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, one thing I would say is if you find that the burden of obedience isn't necessarily on you because you're recalcitrant and stiff-necked, but because you really don't think that the elders have your best interests at heart, that would be an issue in which you could legitimately find it difficult but not impossible to obey, depending upon what it is you're being asked to obey.
James,
yeah, yes.
Could you give an example of how an elder today could ward off the predators?
Well, I'm so glad you asked, because I'm getting to that.
I get the money after.
You bet. I just need to remember, so I'm going to put the billfold right out here. So I want to connect now the theme we've been studying with the rest of the epistle, which is suffering, trials, persecutions, tell you that there's a benefit to organizing the church in a different way. Not necessarily the personal advantages you might get from pastoral ministry, obviously being administered the sacraments, but for real preparation for any oncoming onslaught. I think one of the dangers in church history, one of the reasons we've seen churches get involved in horrendous things like supporting wars and supporting various political parties, crusades, the conquest of the northern American continent, is because there hasn't been a whole lot of maintenance of a war footing. that at a certain point, you know, the persecution comes to an end and people just sort of get comfortable. You get comfortable, you start going along, right? The way I would see it is you sort of get pushed along. For example, you drive down the road, you're trying to obey the speed limit, you got this line of cars behind you, and so you feel this pressure, right? And that pressure ends up on your foot, right? You're not a scofflaw, but at a certain point, there's a certain pressure that the culture, in this case, the people on the road, can push on you. So, all right, I'll ease up just a little bit much. You know, my tendency, you know, I'm going to brake, go around. Works well, usually. I just tap the brake. I don't just come to a screeching halt, but I let the guys behind me know, I have brakes, and I'm not always going to press on the pedal. But getting to how shepherds can ward off predators today, one thing is to be mindful, to not be in a spirit of comfort, to understand that, you know, as good as things may be, a predator can come at any time. You know, predators don't let you know they're coming. I don't know if you've ever faced down a predator, a wild dog. That would be my experience. You know, it's not like the wild dog, you know, hooted and hollered and rang a bell, I'm coming for you, fresh meat. I was suddenly confronted with a wild dog. So that's how predators usually come, right? Now, you might have a vantage point that lets you see a predator. And so what I'm saying is that you know, elders should try to maintain a vantage point from which to see predators coming. And on that note, you know, and to begin to prepare the flock for those predators. Now, initially, an elder who thinks he sees predators coming might be the butt of jokes, conspiracy theorist. But you should definitely want to be someone who can see trouble coming so that you can employ the ordinary means. We still do the same things. There's no special thing that an elder does in terms of warding off, in terms of warding off predators. You know, we still counsel, we still minister the sacraments, we still focus on prayer, we still focus on worship, the singing of psalms and hymns, all the ordinary means. There's no special thing that we do. But we do them with the idea that these are intelligent and intelligible means of preparing a flock by, because the focus of the flock, when times come, has to be on the Lord Jesus Christ. And paradoxically, not the predator. Because ultimately, who's going to protect you from the predator? Now, that protection may seem kind of weird at times because it involves suffering. I don't know if you picked that up from this epistle. And martyrdom. But in terms of protection, in terms of persevering, we're protected and preserved through suffering, through martyrdom. And so getting close to Christ is the only way to really do that. And so whatever the predator is or looks like, you can tell people, here's what it is, because you want to warn people, here's the form it's taking. This is the current form of the spirit of the age. That other thing you've been waiting for, you're fighting the last decade's spiritual battle. That's gone. So I'll tell you briefly the story of Tomislav Kolakovich, who was a Czechoslovakian Jesuit priest. Towards the end of World War II, 1943, in fact, he could see, and a lot of people could see, that the Red Army was going to defeat the Nazis. And so the Czechs would be free from Nazi rule. Well, Kolakovich knew communists. And there was this treaty. The communists were going to push the Nazis out, and then the Czechs were going to get their country back. Now, fully, you know, what, 60 years later or so, we can see that didn't go so well. Well, Kolakovich knew that the communists are not giving us our country back. And so, you know, he tried to warn people. He got laughed at. Nobody listened to him. So instead of continuing to argue with people, he began to organize cells of committed young Catholics. And their focus would be prayer, worship, study, and fellowship. What I'm saying is he didn't start an anti-communist movement. He started a pro-Jesus movement. And so by the time the communists came in, he already had an underground church. Remember talking about raising up men who could be elders? One of the reasons that and I think other denominations do that, they just don't make history. And I've often thought if I went back and worked on it like a PhD, what about those other churches? What about the Protestants? Why don't they make the news for that? But anyway, by the time the communists came in, he basically had an underground church. complete with underground seminaries, and then down the road, I don't think he did this, but down the road, there were underground and hence unaccredited universities. They just kept training people subversively. And they produced pamphlets, samizdat is the word for that. Todd Dreher in his book talks about going down in a tunnel. He climbs down this tunnel, and then he crawls through another tunnel to this room where samizdat is being written and published, an old, I think it was a mimeograph, and then distributed. But all that was ready by the time the communists came in, because he knew that was ready in seed form. It's not like it extended all through Czechoslovakia, but it was ready in seed form. And so it was there. And I don't know if you noticed, but when communism started falling, didn't it look like suddenly Christians were coming out of the ground taking care over everything? Because they were there. They had this underground parallel system. And so when communism came down, there they were. And didn't it look to you like Roman Catholics and Roman Catholics? They had some great Roman Catholic leadership immediately. And the Russian Orthodox Church started driving out communist bishops. Just like that. So that's a way in which I think elders and other leaders can try to be aware of predators. I'm not going to take any time right now to make any connections with our own times. But I would say anyone who's concerned, anyone who's ever breathed a hint of coming persecution, if you're not looking at the future the way Kolakowicz looked at it, then we should probably do so. And I think we should all have some idea of the form that the predator is going to take this time around. I think it's going to be very comfortable. I think if you've read Aldous Huxley's Brave New World, then you have a better sense than you would if you're thinking that we're getting 1984. In Brave New World, if you've not read it, they use pleasure to control people, especially sexual pleasure to control people. And it's easy. When we went through Leviticus, I told you about dopamine. I mean, that just ruins your brain. It probably does a better job than marijuana. Sometimes I think I can almost see someone who's addicted to pornography by the way he can't think. He has some other addiction if he's not addicted to pornography. It just ruins your ability to think. Just because of the dopamine hits. And I think the sort of Christian life, the sort of disciplined life that Presbyterians are inclined to call legalism would be a good solution to that. Because it's not a life that allows for a whole lot of dopamine hits. Because you can't face persecution if you're used to giving your brain this steady dose of a good-feeling drug by whatever means, not necessarily pornography, but also there are various drugs that also do that. I think there's one, is it crack? And once you've had one hit, you're a goner. Or is it meth? I think it's meth. You have one hit and you're done. You are done. Unless it's a miracle. So that's the answer to your question. Thanks for asking. We haven't even get there anyway, but it's nice to know someone else is wondering too. All right, well, we need to get going here. Let me pray and then we'll go into worship. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks as always for what you have done for us in sending your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, what you are doing in us by the gifting of your Holy Spirit. Grant that we will take all these things in this epistle and indeed in all of the scriptures and read them, mark them, inwardly digest them, and in a way to make them part of our very selves, so that we can glorify you and magnify your holy name. Amen.